day, all the congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, saying, "You have killed the people of the Lord." Now it happened, when the congregation had gathered against Moses and Aaron, that they turned toward the tabernacle of meeting, and suddenly the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. Then Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of meeting. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Get away from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." And they fell on their faces. So Moses said to Aaron, "Take a censer and put fire in it from the altar, put incense on it, and take it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone out from the Lord, the plague has begun." Then Aaron took it as Moses commanded and ran into the midst of the assembly. And already the plague had begun among the people, so he put in the incense and make atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living, so the plague was stopped. Now those who died in the plague were 14,700, besides those who died in the Korah incident. So Aaron returned to Moses at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, for the plague had stopped. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, and get from them a rod from each father's house, all their leaders according to their father's houses, 12 rods. Write each man's name on his rod, and you shall write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi, for there shall be one rod for the head of each father's house. Then you shall place them in the tabernacle of meeting before the testimony where I meet with you. And it shall be that the rod of the man whom I choose will blossom. Thus I will rid myself of the complaints of the children of Israel which they make against you." So Moses spoke to the children of Israel, and each of their leaders gave him a rod apiece for each leader according to their father's houses, 12 rods. And the rod of Aaron was among their rods, and Moses placed the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron of the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds, had produced blossoms and yielded ripe almonds. Then Moses brought out all the rods from before the Lord to all the children of Israel. And they looked, and each man took his rod. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Bring Aaron's rod back before the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that they may put their complaints away from me, lest they die." Thus did Moses, just as the Lord had commanded him, so he did. So the children of Israel spoke to Moses, saying, "Surely we die, we perish, we all perish. Whoever even comes near the tabernacle of the Lord must die. Shall we all utterly die?" We come to Numbers chapter 16, starting from verse 41 all the way to the end of chapter 17. We come to this message, the danger of being faithless. Last week we covered the message, the danger of being rebellious. We deliberately did not want to say the danger of rebellion. Rebellion may be dangerous to us, but who causes the rebellion? So our emphasis has been the danger of us being rebellious. So today we don't want to say the danger of faithlessness, but we want to say the danger of we becoming faithless. What does it mean to be faithless? Now, unbelievers are obviously without faith, so in a sense you can say they are faithless. But why refer to them as faithless? Surely you're expecting faith in them. And therefore, when a person is unbelieving and called faithless, a faithless person, it must be because we were expecting faith in them. So it follows, therefore, that when we refer to those who are faithless, we are referring to those who are unbelieving among the people who call themselves Christians. Okay? And an example of this is to be found in the New Testament epistle of 2 Timothy chapter 2. And if you are able to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, normally when we expound on the passage, we try to keep to that passage as much as possible. But it is useful here and there to refer to other passages to support a certain point. And in that way, when you come back to the passage that we are concerned with, you become more convinced of what is being said. And here we want to do just that. We turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. And we are told there, in starting from verse 12, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. So here, obviously, the word faithless is a reference to those who are without faith, who are unbelieving, when we expect them to believe, when we expect them to be with faith. And note that this is written to those who are in the setting of a church, those who would profess themselves to be believers, but along the way they are being warned of being faithless. So what happens if such people were to continue in their unbelief? We know that they will die as apostates, those who call themselves Christians but who were never truly believers. We know that on the last day, many will come to the Lord and say, Lord, Lord, have we not done this in your name and have we not done that in your name? But the Lord is going to say to them, depart from me, for I never knew you, you workers of iniquities. We read that in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 to 23. So there are many on the last day who will come to the Lord and claim that they have done great things for the Lord. But the Lord is going to say, depart from me. Go away from me. I never knew you. In other words, you call yourself Christians, but you were never truly Christians. Eh? So the danger is there. That is why the church constantly have to sound out this message. Our hearts need to be searched with regard to this matter. You know very well how often it has been shown to you that if you were flying home in an aeroplane and you feel comfortable, you have bought your ticket and you are sure of flying on that day, and on that day you arrive, you want to enter the departure hall, you're stopped and you say, but I have my ticket. And they look at it and say, but this ticket is not a true ticket. Where do you get it from? Oh, I got it from which agent? But you see, this is not a true ticket. It doesn't have our job, it doesn't have our serial number, is not on our record. You have been cheated, you see, and you can't fly on that day, right? And you don't want that to happen to you with regard to your arrival in heaven. You don't want to wait until the last day, then you know that you have been cheated or you have a faith that is not genuine. We don't want that to happen. So you call yourself a Christian this many years. You have been raised up in Christian homes. You have been to Sunday school. You have been coming to church these many years and you assume that you are a Christian, that you are going to heaven. But on the last day, you are forbidden into heaven. Wouldn't that be tragic? So friends, why want to pretend? Why want to be so cocksure of yourself? Why don't you be humble and let the word of God search you? Why don't you admit that you have no assurance of salvation, that you have no true faith? Let the word of God search us. It is to our good. And this passage is doing just that. That there is such a thing as those who are expected to have faith, who along the way have called themselves Christians, but in your life, you turn out to be faithless. So that is what we find in the nation of Israel. They were God's special chosen people, not because they were better than other people, but because of God's mercy upon them. And God has shown them his power. God has promised to be with them. And in their journey from Egypt to the promised land, God has on so many occasions revealed his power to them, providing from them. Remember the manna from heaven? Remember the water that came from the rock? So many things have happened to them. Their clothes never wore out. Their shoes never wore out. And that itself was a miracle. They could see it every day in their life. But because they saw it every day in their life, they became over familiar with spiritual things. And they took for granted that God really exists. God really is who he claims himself to be. They just totally overlooked that. They became unbelieving. And so many times they complained. So many times they rebelled. So many times they rejected God. when they rejected Moses, his servant. And so many times God dealt with them, and God could have wiped them off the surface of the earth. Remember how he told Moses to stand aside, he was going to wipe them out. Yes, you know, sometimes you have ants all over your tables. You don't like it, you just take a tablecloth, wipe over it, and kill them all. You see? And of course, when we use illustrations like that, we worry that the Buddhist presence might be very unhappy with us. We are not recommending that you be cruel, but this is an illustration that you think nothing of the ends, you wipe them off, and they are dead all on your palm of the hands. God could have done that with the nation of Israel. Wipe them off, send their souls all to hell. And he wanted to start all over with Moses. But Moses pleaded before God. Yes, Moses pleaded with God, and God responded in mercy, and they were spared. They were spared. And we have just one occasion when the leaders of the nation rebelled against God. There was this man, Korah. Hidden in his heart was dissatisfaction with his position in the nation. He was from the tribe of Levi. His clan was set aside among all the three clans of the tribe of Levi. He was set aside to have special dealings with the utensils in the tabernacle. But he was not satisfied with that. He was craving for the position of the high priest. Quietly, he had come to complain against Aaron. Complains to Moses about Aaron. And Moses knew of this. And Korah hid that hidden desire in his heart to have a more prominent position, not satisfied with what God has given to him. So Korah got three other men to be with him. And this gang of four together, they came to instigate the leaders of the nation. And so 125 of them came together to Moses and complained that Moses was being high-handed, acting like a pope, had taken too much on himself. Okay? And Moses, of course, was so shocked with that, and he knew that these people, especially Korah, was like that. He thought too highly of himself. He was too proud, too arrogant. He really thought too highly of himself. And instead, he's now turning it upon this meekest man on the earth, Moses. So what could Moses do? Moses and Aaron just fell before the Lord, they prayed, and God's glory appeared before them. And again, Moses wanted to destroy the whole congregation. God wanted to destroy the whole congregation, but Moses pleaded with God, interceded, and God relented. But those who dared so openly to defy God were destroyed. And you know what happened? Korah and the other three men, all gang of four, had the earth opened up before them, and they all fell in. The whole family fell in. They fell in, and the earth closed back upon them. And don't ever think that God is not able to do that. The Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. When the tsunami occurred in Indonesia, and not long after that, 3 months later, there was a major earthquake on the island of Nias. We saw with our own eyes the earth that was open wide. Okay? And this awesome thing, just a small gap, and you see how deep it is. It just, how did that happen? Okay? God can do that. And just these recent days, you read of a case in America of a man who fell into a hole in the ground, and he's not found. He disappeared. And another incident happened in China in recent days. It has been circulating on the YouTube. See? One man just fell into a hole in the ground, see? And it happened. And God can cause an earthquake to open up and swallow people down. And in this case, Korah and the gang of four, all four families went down. And in the mercy of God, God spared some of Korah's descendants, because in the later chapter, we learn of Korah's descendants who continued to minister in the temple. They came to their senses at the last moment. They did not allow blood to be thicker than water in a situation like that. They did not allow family ties to hold them back from obeying God. At the last moment, they made a stand for the truth, and they stayed clear of Korah. That has to be the reason why they were spared. Otherwise, they would have gone down into the earth together. See? And these were people of principle. They stood for the truth. And what happened to the other leaders who came to protest against Moses? We have read already how fire from the Lord burnt them up, 250 men, verse 35 of chapter 16. Yes, they tried to burn incense to show how holy they are. They also can act like priests. And fire from the Lord burned them to death. So already there are the four families plus these 250 people who have gone against Moses. They have died. And yet the whole nation was not shaken enough. Yes, they were subdued for a while. Yes, for that day. And God was merciful to them. God told them those censers, the urn that they used for burning the incense, those must be taken because they were temple utensils set aside for God's service. So they couldn't be just thrown away. So they were hammered and remade into a piece. And that piece was placed on top of the altar of burnt offering, which was already covered with bronze. You must remember there was the altar of burnt offering outside the temple in the courtyard. There the animals would be burned. That was coated with bronze. Then as you enter the inner part of the temple, just by the veil was another altar, the altar of incense. That was coated with gold. Yeah. So since this one is made of bronze, on top of that another piece was placed, so that every time the nation of Israel came to have their animals offered up, they saw another layer of bronze on top of the bronze altar, and they are reminded of God's mercy to them, that God was sparing them from destruction in the rebellion of Korah. Hey, are you not stricken by the mercy of God? The nation deserved to be wiped away, but God was sparing them and giving them this constant reminder. Every time they came to the altar to burn the offering, they saw this extra layer of bronze on top of that altar to remind them. God has been mercy, tremendously mercy, merciful. And today, we see that the nation didn't learn. And that's why when you're over familiar with spiritual things, you tend to take for granted. See how many of our members have gone away overseas because of work, because they have migrated. And when they visited us back, they say, you know, to our horror, we couldn't find a good church near where we were living. We had such trouble. You all better appreciate your time here. That was what they said, you see. And is that not a principle that constantly see sin operating in our lives? We are blessed with so much, but we never value what we are blessed with. We take for granted the blessing, the daily blessing, until that is taken away. Then we realize God has been good to us. And the nation of Israel, they have been shown God's mercy. They have been shown God's power. They have been reminded of the presence of God in the midst of them. But they took for granted that until God showed them in some dramatic way. So here was a case of over-familiarity. Familiarity breeding contempt. See, you're too familiar with someone, you become contemptuous. You're too familiar with the things of God, you don't value it anymore. You take it for granted like ordinary things. The Bible which you handle, you forget that it is God's word, that it has to be handled with reverence. You just throw it about, you sit on it. Hey, this is God's word. Don't fool around with holy things. Don't crack jokes about the Bible. Don't crack jokes about holy things. We must be mindful that these things are holy. So here we want to draw out the lesson that unbelief actually lies at the root of rebellion, just as with the case of the Israelites. They were unbelieving. Finally speaking, you trace it all to unbelief. You know, the mind, the affection, the will, those are the three main faculties in man. Okay? Your will act because your heart felt like that and your mind thinks like that. See? They are all linked. You cannot separate them. See? But it is always in that order, mind, affection, will. So when the nation of Israel rebel against God, and when they disobeyed God, it is because they have a rebellious attitude in your heart. So you discover that rebellion and disobedience are linked together in Hebrews chapter 3. The last few verses of Hebrews chapter 3 described what happened to the nation of Israel during their wandering in the wilderness. See, unbelief and disobedience are linked together. Okay? So unbelief, rebellion, disobedience. That was what happened. Yeah. So what we want to show is today is that, you see, their outright rebellion of going against God's law all can be traced to their unbelief. They were faithless. Okay? That is the point we are making. And this is highly displeasing to God. Others may claim they did not know. But when you do not know and break God's law, that is still sin. And you are deserving of punishment because you have broken God's law, even though you were ignorant of it. Because the breaking of God's law is the breaking of God's law. You have sinned against Him. You deserve punishment. But God is gracious. His punishment is always tempered with mercy. And in the case of those who sin ignorantly, the punishment, although we deserve eternal damnation for sinning against the eternally holy God, nevertheless, there are degrees of sin. God deals graciously often with those who sin ignorantly. But if those who sin ignorantly are punished, how much more those who sin knowingly? Okay. And we are talking about those who know, those who have been exposed to God's word, those who come to church regularly. In other words, we are worse off than the outright pagans. All who come to church are worse off when we disobey God. And we must learn this lesson well from today's passage. Unbelief lies at the root of rebellion, which is highly displeasing to God. How is this lesson brought across to us? In the first part, chapter 16, verse 41 to verse 50, we see how the wrath of God is shown against rebellion. Then in chapter 17, we are shown how the mercy of God is shown by another reminder. Yes, another reminder to His people. So let us look at each part in turn. In chapter 16, verse 41 to verse 50, we see that the people seem unconvinced that God had acted. And here, as you can see very clearly, they so quickly forget. It has to be a case of familiarity breeding contempt. They were so used to the presence of God in their midst to the point that they take it for granted that it is an ordinary thing, it is no more a holy thing. So in verse 41, on the next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. They slept through the night, they thought it over. Ah, Aaron and Moses have fooled us. They make it sound as though it is from God. See? But it is them. They are the ones, they are the culprit. They got themselves so worked up, the next day they came and accused Moses and Aaron. You have killed the people of Jehovah. Whoa, make it sound so pious, so holy. The people of God you have killed. See, Moses, Aaron, you are responsible. Okay? And this time, it is not just a portion of the nation, it's the whole congregation coming to Moses. And scholars vary in their estimate of the number of people who came out of Egypt. But in total, it is estimated between 1 million to 2 million people. Okay? And you imagine the whole nation rising up against Moses like that. You imagine a crowd of people. Just imagine 100 over, just less than 200 people coming to Moses. That was already a frightening experience. And we who have not experienced being confronted with a crowd of 200 people, we probably don't feel sympathetic. But try and imagine when Moses and Aaron was confronted with the leaders of the nation led by the Gang of Four, who were led by Korah. Korah, the Gang of Four, and the 250 men of the nation. Yes, all the datos and transis and all the people with titles and their leaders and well-known people, they came, representatives of the people came to Moses and Aaron. If they were of weaker stuff, of the poorer quality type of people, they would succumb to the pressure of numbers, succumb to the pressure of these people with high positions, being representatives of the nation. See? But Moses and Aaron were not such characters. They cast themselves before God. They must have been very frightened at that time. They must have been so very helpless. And they must be thinking, what is the point of continuing God? In the first place, we didn't want to be in such a position. And God answered. God appeared before them. See? God dealt with those leaders. Korah and the gang of four, their families have all been swallowed up in the earth. Then the other leaders have been burned by fire that came from heaven. So the nation of Israel had seen this. But the next day they forgot. Because they have seen miracles so many times, they took for granted that this must be Moses and Aaron's performing all these illusions before us. Let us go to them this time, deal with them. And the whole nation marched towards Moses. They blame Moses and Aaron for killing the people of Jehovah. You know, make it sound so holy. They are so pious. You know, Moses and Aaron, you have done something very bad. You have killed the Lord's people. Okay? And then you note another thing that they did. See? We are told there in verse 42, and it happened when the congregation had gathered against Moses and Aaron, that they turned toward the tabernacle of meeting. Why did they turn to the tabernacle of meeting? You must understand that up to this point, only the tribe of Levites could stay in the tabernacle area and serve the Lord in the tabernacle. Okay? All the other tribes had to stay about a kilometer away. They encamped a kilometer away. Unless summoned to draw near, they were not allowed to draw near. This is to show to them that they must look upon the presence of God as awesome. You cannot just trifle with God. You really must have this distance, this respect for God. Yes, we may claim we love God, but that does not mean we step on his head. No. See, you may do so with your weak father. Yes, you are a weak father if you allow your sons to do that. You want your sons to love you, but you don't let him climb over your head. You see, what sort of father are you? You see, sons must preserve a certain respect for their parents, much as they are loved and they love their fathers. You see, and God wants the people to have this reverence for him, so they have to stay clear. So when they came to confront Moses and Aaron, obviously they had to come close to the tabernacle. And here, they turned towards the tabernacle. And what do you think they were doing turning towards the tabernacle? You reason now. You think for yourself. This crowd of angry people, were they turning to the tabernacle to say, God, intervene now. God, please be judged to see who is right. You think they were doing that? That is a possibility, but it is unlikely that was the reason. Because these were an angry people who were irrational, who were self-righteous, blaming others for what they were guilty of. You see, think of any crowd, for any reason, they are unhappy with the government or whatever. When they march somewhere, you think they are going to be peaceful and to seek a rational judgment of things? You know they are up to no good. If they come to the church here, for example, we can be sure something is going to happen to this building. They might cast petrol bombs, or they are going to set this building on fire. They are going to do damage to this building. Would that not be the more likely reason why they move near? You choose between the two. Think of any other alternatives. I can think of these two very likely alternatives, and you choose between these two. And I have to say to you that based on the situation described to us, we know when they moved towards the tabernacle, they had no good intention in their heart to seek God to judge. No! They were going there to do some damage. They were going to burn down the tabernacle. They were showing defiance. See? So once you understand the situation, you know how serious that was. These people were faithless, and it all arose from their unbelief. They've forgotten that God really is God. They were so used to the miracles of God to the extent that they took for granted the presence of God in the midst of that nation. So what happened is that God's glory appeared. His Shekinah glory, the bright light of his presence came. Normally it is in the tabernacle, in the holiest part of the tabernacle. It is between the wings of the cherubim above the Ark of the Covenant. There the shining light was present. And only the high priest could enter in once a year, and then after making atonement for his own sin and for the sin of the nation, then he could enter the holiest of holies. Okay? And there was that shining presence of God above the Ark of the Covenant, under the spread out wings of the cherubim. See? But now, the glory of God just came out. The glory just surrounded the whole tabernacle. And these people must have held back. They must have been shocked. And then, Moses and Aaron quickly drew near. They knew this is serious. They're serious. The people have gone too far. Yes, way too far. Before they have gone too far. Now they were going too far, way too far. Again, we can't help feeling fearful for the people. On the one hand, we say such, we want to use the word stupid. We are careful in using words like that. It's too strong. Don't simply call people stupid. Right? It doesn't sound good, you know. See? But given a situation like this, can you find any better words to describe these people? They're so stupid. See, they've seen the manifestation of God so many times and yet they never seem to learn. And this time they've gone far, way too far. Moses and Aaron quickly came near, bowed down. They're seeking God for mercy. But it was too late. It was too late. Moses, remember, was the prophet. Aaron was the high priest. We'll say more about this in a moment. But because he was a prophet, he knew the mind of God. God revealed things to him. He knew. The plague has begun. The disease is striking people down. See, he quickly told Aaron, no more talking. Quickly take your censer, fill it with fire from the altar. Yes, from the altar of burnt offering. You must quickly fill up your censer. Put incense in there. Go in the midst of the people to do what? To what? To sing? To dance? Certainly not all these things. See? To pray? Maybe. But wait a moment. We are told exactly what that was for. We are told there in verse 46. See? That you have to make atonement for them. Yes, the word atonement is there. And then later on you discover it is there again. The word literally means to cover up their guilt. But cover up by what way? By pretending it was not there? No. To cover them up so that they will not receive the full force of God's wrath. But it's already falling on them. They are already dropping dead here, there, everywhere. Every family is wailing and shocked to see one after another falling down dead. Remember the disease spread by pigs in recent years in this part of the world, in our own country. You see how great fear came to the people. And you should hear in that village near to Port Dickson where that happened, and it happened elsewhere as well. And we forgot that it is not just confined to that village. And we were told that the whole street were having funerals. See, people were mourning, one house after another, one house is so eerie. See, and throughout the village there were houses with people dead because the disease had spread. Yeah. What was it last time? H1N1 or something like that. Supposed to be spread by bats and then to the horses and horses to the pigs and the pigs spread to the humans. Okay, the plague has begun. And Moses knew that there's no time for arguing anymore. Take your censer, put the incense in, go into the midst of the people. Aaron just obeyed orders. There's no time to argue. Just did that. And he knew, of course, what was happening. He knew what needed to be done. Atonement has to be made for the guilt of the people. So literally the word atonement comes from the word to cover. But figuratively, it means to make appeasement. Is to appease God, to make him feel not as angry as he is now. See? And it is to make reconciliation, to make it possible for these people not to be treated as enemies. Let God's anger somehow be turned away so that it will not be upon these people. So that is the basic meaning of atonement. And of course that was in the original Hebrew. The English couldn't find a word until William Tyndale cracked his head and said, how do we find a word that conveys this concept of guilt being made up for somehow, God's anger being turned away somehow, and reconciliation is achieved somehow. So he thought of this word, at one in a moment, so atonement. See, the English word was invented to translate this Hebrew word. Okay? So that is the basic meaning. So the basic meaning that literally it means to cover, and figuratively is to appease God and to bring about reconciliation. Okay? So that had to be done. So we say we have to talk more about Moses and Aaron as prophet and priest. You must understand that here Moses and Aaron were standing in the place of Jesus Christ. They were pointing people who had faith to the coming Savior. One day the Savior would come. One day a prophet greater than himself would come and the people must listen to him. Moses himself had prophesied that. One day a prophet greater than himself, like himself but greater, people must listen to him. And we know that the prophets with time made it clearer and clearer that he would die and rise again to save his people. So that when we arrive in the gospel in Luke chapter 24, the Lord can show his disciples from all the Old Testament scriptures how they spoke about him and how he was to die and rise again, and that the gospel is to preach to all the nations. Yes, Luke chapter 24 from around about verse 41 onwards. It's not just about him, but about his death, his resurrection, about the gospel being spread to all the nations. Okay? All these are in the Old Testament. Those who have eyes to see, those who rightly understand the Old Testament scriptures, would see this. Okay? So Moses and Aaron, they actually picture the coming of the Savior who would be prophet, priest, and king. So Jesus Christ is going to be prophet, priest, and king. Here Moses portrayed the prophethood of Christ and Aaron portrayed the priesthood of Christ. What is the basic function of a prophet? The basic function of the prophet is to reveal God and his will to his people. Okay? And Moses was doing just that. He was revealing God's will to the people, and in that way people may know God. And by his being a prophet, he's pointing us to Jesus Christ, who is the great prophet, greater than all prophets combined. He's the prophet whom the nation of Israel was waiting for. And Jesus Christ is not only revealing to us the will of God, but in his person, he reveals to us God himself. So by knowing Jesus Christ through faith in him, knowing, not just knowing about him, knowing him, having a living relationship with him, we come to know the Father. Okay? So Jesus Christ revealed not only the will of God, he reveals God to us, because God is spirit, and therefore using human eyes you cannot see him. If God were to reveal his glory to us, we will be struck dead by his glory. But Christ has come in his person to reveal to us the Father. That is why he declares himself to be the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. By knowing Jesus Christ, by having a living relationship with Jesus Christ, you come to know the true God. The Father is in him and he is in the Father. Okay? So Jesus Christ is pointed to. Then Jesus Christ is also the great high priest of the order of Melchizedek. Aaron was an earthly high priest. He was from the tribe of Levi. But there was going to arise a priest higher than Aaron, greater than Aaron. And this priest is not going to be from the line of Aaron, not from the house of Aaron. Instead, he will be from the house of Judah. See? And Jesus came, declared himself to be that high priest. And that high priest, his work is to offer up sacrifices on behalf of the people. Each time the people were to approach God, the high priest would offer up sacrifice on their behalf. He is helped by his sons, the priests. But once a year, he would enter the holiest of holies to meet with God. First, he must offer sacrifice for his own sins. Then he must offer sacrifice on behalf of the nation. Then he will go in as the representative of the nation to meet with God. See, that was the work of the high priest. But what did Jesus Christ do? He offered up the perfect sacrifice. But where is the perfect sacrifice? Which animal is good enough to be a perfect sacrifice? See, Jesus Christ came to offer himself as that perfect sacrifice. Remember John the Baptist in John chapter 3 verse 29, he pointed to Jesus Christ and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Yes, Jesus Christ is that Lamb of God. He acted as high priest and he acted as the sacrifice himself. He laid down his life to die on behalf of his people. Christ died on the cross for his people, to make up for their sins, to reconcile them to God, to make atonement for the people. And this we must grasp from this passage. The book of Hebrews is like a commentary on the Old Testament sacrifices. See, we have to understand this. But as usual, when you are new to this, you are not quite sure, is this the invention of this church? No, this, I haven't heard this taught before. No, we must look at the Bible, see what it says. So if you are able, please turn to the New Testament book of Hebrews and look at chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, and we begin by looking at verse 11 and verse 12. Hebrews chapter 9. And we are told in verse 11 and verse 12, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." Then look at verse 22 of that chapter. We are told in verse 22, "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission, no forgiveness." Okay. And look at verse 27 of that chapter, verse 27 and verse 28, "And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many." So you see here now, the clear teaching of the Bible, that Jesus Christ came as high priest, not of the order of Aaron, but the order of Melchizedek. He was not from the normal human priestly line. And he laid down himself as that perfect sacrifice to pay for the sins of his people, in order that his people may be reconciled with God. In other words, atonement was made by Christ when he died on the cross for his people. And if you have not died yet and plunged straight to hell, if you have not yet been a believer, you have not trusted in Jesus Christ, look at it this way. Really, you must look at it this way. God is being merciful to you, giving you the chance to hear the gospel, the chance to quickly be reconciled with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Because we are like the Israelites, we deserve to be wiped away. You know? Yes, we deserve to have our souls plunged into hell to suffer forever. We deserve it. But God is sparing us. And he has sent his son to die for his people. And meanwhile, he's giving us this grace period to come to Jesus Christ, to trust in him, so that we may know God and be saved. See? And the mercy of God is seen in the next section, chapter 17, verse 1 to verse 13. You see that these people were given another reminder that God must be treated as God. Okay? And if he's treated as God, his word you must believe. And if you believe his word, then whatever his word commands with regard to worship, you must follow. Whatever he has instituted with regard to how to serve him, we must follow. Okay? So do we really believe in God, or is it just an idea? If we do, then we must believe his word. And his word shows to us how we are to worship him, how we are to serve him. There are various things that he has put in place according to his word. Therefore, we must listen and not do as we like. And all this while, God has placed Moses as the leader of the nation. You don't come and challenge him. He's the meekest man on earth. He did not want to lead the nation of Israel. You remember the book of Exodus? How he was in Midian hiding away after he killed a man? And God called upon him to arise and be his spokesman. But he said, no, I can't speak. You see? But God had to deal with him and even got angry with him before he finally arose to do God's work. So don't you dare go against Moses, because he was appointed to be there by God. And the nation of Israel did just that. Then in the case of Korah's rebellion, they challenged Aaron. How can it be Aaron alone who is the high priest? Shouldn't we take turns? You see, shouldn't each family be given a chance? Are we not all holy? Do we not belong to the tribe of Levi? Korah was from the tribe of Levi. He challenged Aaron's position, you see. And God now had to remind the nation of Israel. This is no democracy here. See, it is proper, pure theocracy. God rules. See, certain things in life he allows us to do, all within the broad framework of his law. But when it comes to serving God, you don't do as you like. And you don't claim that you have the right just like anybody else. We must listen to what God's word says. And here, because Aaron's position has been challenged, see, God now gave the people a reminder, a visible reminder. So starting from verse 17, chapter 17, verse 1, he told the people, okay, each of the nation, of the tribe, be represented. Let the leader bring a rod. So it was the leader who brought their rod. And carve your name on it. See? Whichever your signature, your style, put a secret mark somewhere if you like. And you can imagine these people, if they want to be sure that it is their rod, what would they do? After carving their name, perhaps there they poke a hole there. At the bottom they slice a niche there. See? And this, you know, this is my rod. Okay? You can't change it. We are smart today, we'll do that, won't we? See? But don't think that those people in those days were not smart. And in given their crooked minds at that time, they would be thinking, I will do that. I'll carve my name as you commanded, yes. But secretly I'll put a mark somewhere so that you cannot swap my rod for anybody's. Okay? And so each tribe came represented with their rods. So there were 12 rods, because there were 12 tribes. So obviously the sons of Joseph have been combined back, Ephraim and Manasseh. They are counted as under the tribe of Joseph. So they all came with the name of their ancestor carved. And for the tribe of Levi, instead of Levi's name carved, it was Aaron's name which was to be carved. And obviously God wanted to emphasize the point that in the tribe of Levi, it is not everybody who is chosen to be the high priest, but Aaron. Okay. And this tribe of Levi has been set aside to minister to God in the temple, in the tabernacle. So that was done. And Moses declared in advance, we will put all this in the tabernacle. The following day, if we see whichever rod has budded, that is the rod God has put his approval upon. Fair. And it's visible, and everybody could see it, and there's some measure of control. We each brought our rod. We each have our signature on it. We have carved it our way. We have even put our secret sign, and I believe many of them would have. See? The rods were put in. And you know that the tabernacle could not be entered as you like. And you can imagine these people every day, they will be peering. They will set up guards in front of their tent and observe Moses and make sure that he doesn't secretly go into the tent to swap, to change the rods. You can imagine this. Okay. Yes, think of all this crooked people, how they would be thinking. But Moses was so plain man. He was so simple in his faith. He just entrusted things in the Lord. What is revealed, he told the people, and that was done. Okay. And the following day, they all assembled together. The rods were taken out, see. And they saw with their own eyes. Each man, is this your rod? Well, I can imagine the signature. Yes, yes, even the twitch there, you know, that cross there, you know, that curve there. It belongs to me. They must have quietly feel, oh yeah, the notch is there, this is mine. See, this rod really is mine. Another tribe, another tribe, another tribe. And look at Aaron's rod, you see. In front of their own eyes, they saw that rod has budded. And wait a moment, wait, see what's happening. It's actually blooming. And wait, look what's happening. Is even producing fruit right before their eyes. Certainly God was performing a miracle before their eyes. It wasn't a case that everything was there, came out. They each took their own rod, and to their horror and to their amazement, they saw what was happening. In verse 5, we are told the condition of the mark of God's choice. And it shall be that the rod of the man whom I choose will blossom. This, thus I will rid myself of the complaints of the children of Israel which they made against you. And we read there in verse 8, now it came to pass on the next day that Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron of the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds, had produced blossoms and yielded ripe almonds. See? And when the people saw that, they were stricken with regard to their sin. They saw that God had acted. They saw that God had acted in mercy towards them. God was showing to them, all this while, through my words, through the mouth of Moses, you should have believed. You should have obeyed. If you believe, you would accept, you would obey. Aaron is the high priest. No other. His children are the priests. The rest of you, Levites, you serve in the tabernacle. The other tribes, you do your own task and don't try to intrude into the service of the tabernacle. Okay? The message was clear and the people were stricken. They're stricken. Their conscience got at them. They knew they have sinned against God. See? Remember how Peter and the disciples, they were fishing and the Lord appeared. See, and the Lord told them, cast your net on that side. He said, Lord, we have fished all night, we have caught nothing, but because you say so, we'll do it. Cast in. And what did they find? Oh, the fish, so much, so many, they couldn't even bring into their own boats. They asked the other boat, come. And together they pull in. Peter was stricken. Peter came to the Lord and said, depart from me. But did Peter really want the Lord to depart physically from him? Peter was expressing the unworthiness in his heart. Lord, I don't want you to depart, but I want to say to you that I'm so unworthy before you. See, I'm unclean before you. I now know that you are the Holy Son of God. See, I may have an intellectual perception of this truth before, but never, never had it dawned upon me that you are truly the Holy Son of God. And I'm only a creature, and such a sinful creature, being given so many privileges of being close to the Lord physically, of hearing Him, of knowing His Word intellectually, but it had never dawned upon me that I'm such an unworthy creature. These people were stricken at that time. They were stricken. They came to realize. Look at verse 12. So the children of Israel spoke to Moses, saying, surely we die, we perish, we all perish. Whoever comes near to the tabernacle of the Lord must die. Shall we all utterly die? Remember earlier they went towards the tabernacle? Poor, in such defiance, most likely with the intent of doing damage to that temple, that tabernacle. They knew they have come too far. Yes, way too far, not only physically in their bodies, but in their heart. In their heart they have gone way too far. They breached the boundary of what was appropriate. They've gone so near to the tabernacle. And when they confronted Moses, they went even further to the tabernacle, and the intent of their heart was not good. They were going to do harm there. So they have gone too far, not only in their physical actions, see, but in their attitude. You trace back to the day of the rebellion of Korah. You trace back to the time that the whole congregation came to rebel. You must understand that it had begun in their heart. They have gone too far, way too far. Okay. There are many things that we have to say, but I want to draw out two truths before saying other things. Two things to be noted is that there is such a thing as the regulative principle of worship. Worship must be regulated by Scripture. It is not to be done as we like. In this world, when you want to have an audience with the king, we don't even say we want to have a meeting with the king. See, we use the word to have an audience because we revere him. He's our head. He's the highest man in the country. So we have an audience with the king. It is according to his pleasure that we are able to come before him. When you have an audience with the king, you have to do it in the way he prescribes. You must follow palace protocol. You must be dressed in a certain way. And when the king comes in, you must stand up. You must not stare straight into his eyes. You must cast down a little. And that, those are the rules. Okay? See, when told to sit down, then you can sit down. When whatever needs to be done has been done, you have to retreat. Huh? 3 steps before you turn around. Something to that effect, so I was told. See? You can't straight away turn around and show your backside to the king. You have to step back. So I was told. But you got the idea. When you have an audience with the king, you don't do it as you like. You follow palace rules. Okay? When we approach the king of all kings and the lord of all lords, you don't do it as you like. See? And we have seen already Leviticus chapter 10 where this warning has been given. And it is worthwhile being reminded of that again, because today's churches need to awaken to the realization of this truth. Leviticus. Turn to the front a little bit to Leviticus chapter 10. You saw how earlier on 2 of the 4 sons of Aaron were struck dead. And we are told, starting from verse 1 there, and Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it and offered profane fire before the Lord. At first he thought, you know, censers and put fire in it and incense on it. Hey, that sounds right. That was what Aaron and the sons did and has been doing. But we are told they offered profane fire. What is meant by profane fire? Certainly it's not fire that is accepted by God. So this offering is not accepted by God. And we are told, which he had not commanded them. So when not commanded them, who do they think they were to just offer as they like? So what happened? Verse 2. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, that is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. So God's word consists of two things. First, those who draw near to him must have a heart of reverence for him. Otherwise, don't pretend to come and worship him. You worship him, you must have a heart of reverence. You don't have a heart of reverence for God, then God already knows and he's displeased with you. And secondly, how you appear in the sight of others matters to God. In other words, your witness matters to God. And before all the people, I must be glorified. Okay? Now this truth, that when we worship God, it must be in the way he prescribed and not just as we like, has to be underlined today. Too many people don't understand this. They claim that Christ has come, God loves us, and they have a wrong idea of love, and they claim I'm sincere in my heart. As long as I offer it sincerely, God will accept. So what do? They dance in the church. They clap their hands, they sway their hands. But look at the New Testament. Where is that taught in the Bible? The New Testament tells us to pray. Then we do what we are commanded. We pray. Read the scriptures. We read the scriptures. Preach and teach from the scriptures. Then we preach and teach. Sing psalms, hymns and spiritual songs. Then we do. See? Have the offering that we do. And where needed, we have baptism. See?
At the Lord's Supper, when commanded that we do, we don't do as we like. We don't introduce things as we like. Why are there candles being introduced today? Why are there even incense of the Old Testament being introduced? See, they don't seem to understand that the Old Testament ceremonial laws have been fulfilled by the coming of Jesus Christ. He has offered himself up once for all for his people. So we are now in the new covenant. But in the new covenant, we must worship in the new covenant way. And the principle throughout the Bible, whether old covenant or new covenant, is that when you approach God, make sure that you approach him with reverence in your heart, and your witness to others does matter. Put in other words, you worship God in the way prescribed. Don't say that it's not forbidden in God's word, therefore you can do it. By that rule, too many things have been introduced in the church. The right rule is the regulative principle of worship. What is commanded, that we do. Okay? And the second thing we want to emphasize is that there is such a thing as the call to the ministry. Yes, there is the priesthood of all believers, which we all should know and accept with thanksgiving. And the priesthood of all believers is taught in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Close to the end of the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 2, and verse 9, we are told, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." We are all priests in a sense, but Christ is our high priest. So today we don't approach human priests to confess our sins. We confess to God straight away in the name of Christ. And we all sing praises to him. And we all bear witness for him. So we are priests in a sense. All of us have been given gifts to serve the Lord. Gifts are given to you not to squander on yourself and you call it personal edification. No. Look at 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. In context, you come to realize that edification there means building up the faith of others, not yourself. You are involved along the way, but the aim throughout in having gifts is to edify the church. Okay? So there is such a thing as the priesthood of all believers, which we accept with thanksgiving to God. All of us can approach God directly in the name of Christ. All of us are useful in the service of God. But, understand, at the same time, without contradiction, there is such a thing as the call to the ministry of the word. And for this, you must look at a couple of passages. There are many, but we just want to focus on one or two, and that's sufficient. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We are told that the risen Christ, the Lord who is risen, has given gifts to the church in the form of persons. These persons all handle God's word. We are told in verse 11, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." What for? "For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we come to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man." So these four types of offices were given when the Lord was risen. But we know that the extraordinary offices of apostles, prophets, and evangelists have been withdrawn, leaving only the fourth category, pastors and teachers, who continue to teach God's completed word. If you have problems with this, we can discuss more later on. We have no time to deal with this. See, those who are regular here know already so well that the extraordinary officers have been withdrawn, leaving only the ordinary officers of pastors and teachers. Who are these pastors and teachers? These pastors and teachers, as has been mentioned in the context, they are the ones who teach God's words to build up the people. So in other words, there are those in the church who are specially set aside to be pastors and teachers. Not everybody are pastors and teachers in this official sense. And they have to fulfill certain qualifications before they are appointed. Their qualifications are like the other elders in the church. They must have those qualifications. But they are nevertheless set apart for the ministry of the word. And for that, you must turn with me to 1 Timothy. Turn further on to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Now, starting from chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, chapter 3, verse 1, you know already, this is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop must be what. So those are the qualifications, which largely has to do with his character. But he must be able to teach God's word as well. The deacons are not required to have that ability, although many deacons are able to. But in order to be an elder, you must also be able to teach. But teaching is private on the individual level as well as public. Preaching is, as it were, part-time, but there are also those set aside for full-time ministry. And this is when we come to 1 Timothy chapter 5, in verse 17, we are told, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. Double honor doesn't mean exactly double. The word double means abundant honor. Okay? They are given abundant honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. There are those who labor in the word and doctrine. They are elders, but they are set apart to labor in word and doctrine. Okay? And I believe that is sufficient to show to you that there is such a thing as the call to the ministry of God's word. Nobody takes upon himself that office. As in the days of Moses, as with Moses, you don't be too quick to want to put yourself there. Make sure you have the biblical qualification. Make sure you really have the call of God. Make sure that that call is confirmed by God's people, the church. That is why those who go called claiming their call when they are never member of a church, we straight away say, no, we don't believe that. See? So that is why, bottom line, we still come back to the institutions of God, which we will focus on in a moment. But be convinced of these two things. In worshipping God, there is such a thing as the regulative principle of Scripture. You do as God's word prescribed, not as you like. Don't claim you're sincere and therefore God has to accept what you offer. You can be sincerely wrong. You're sincere, we have no doubt about that, but you are wrong because it's contrary to God's word. And second thing, please learn from today's passage, there is such a thing as the call to the ministry of the word. There are those who are pushy, who wants to be famous in the outside world as well as in the church. They are not content with doing a good job outside. They are accountants, they are engineers, they are doctors. They cling on to their profession. At the same time, they say they want to be pastors of the church. Then they came up with this idea of a dual profession, dual calling. We say that's nonsensical. There are times when the minister of the word has to tide his things over by doing a part-time job. There are times when missionaries, in order to reach the people, has to take on a job first. See, but that is not the primary thing that he's going to do. As soon as he can, he will focus on just preaching God's word. So tent making is different from deliberately holding two professions. Okay? There are others who wait until they finish beyond their years when they have sufficient funds in the bank. Then they are financially independent. They take early retirement and they claim themselves to be called to the ministry and they have themselves appointed as pastors. Again, we say, we don't agree with that. A retired man who is gifted in preaching may help in the church, but don't say you're called to the ministry. If you're called to the ministry long ago, we would have known that. Don't wait till you're financially independent, then you take early retirement. You want to have the best of the world, then you offer the remainder of your life to serve the Lord. We don't believe that. Okay? You can serve well, humbly, beside the pastor, under the pastoral care of a church. That is good. You can be a regular preacher often, since you're now more free, you're retired. You see, we will value your help. You will be very useful. We will give you the due respect. The church will officially set you aside as a helper in the work of preaching. But don't say you're called to be a minister of God's word. Don't. See, we must have a high view of the ministry. much as we disliked the clergy and laity division in some churches, we don't swing to the other extreme and claim the priesthood of all believers, and then we do away with the high calling of the ministry. No, no. Don't swing from one extreme to another. Keep to the Bible. We must draw to a close. And we want to emphasize this point. In the first part, we have seen how God showed forth his wrath against rebellion. In the second part, we see how God mercifully gave them another reminder that the tribe of Levi was set aside to minister in the tabernacle, and the house of Aaron were to be priests, and Aaron was to be the high priest. The nation was reminded of that again. So in summary, what can we say? We want to press home three applications. Yes, we thought we have sufficient. We have pressed home enough already. We are already, you know, yes. But I hope it's not just ayo. You know, it is very edifying when we are receptive to God's word. You feel uncomfortable when you're sinning against God. But you see, you feel many things confirmed in your life, and you feel edified when you are trying to be faithful. But we say we have not enough yet. We want to close with some applications. Firstly, take heed to the warning against being faithless. That is the basic lesson of today. Unbelief will lead you to nominalism, just being a Christian in name. See? And very soon it will lead you to disobedience against the many things taught in the Bible. You become selective. You choose what you want to obey and you leave out what you don't want to obey. And I fear in many churches, many long-time denominations used by God mightily in times past, they have decayed to such a situation. Nominalism has set in. If you are from such churches, please beware. Let God's word speak to you today, to awaken you to the realization that yes, you have been brought up in a denomination long used by God in times past, but actually deadness, spiritual deadness has set in, and who knows, you are one of those. You are one of those. And God is being merciful to you, speaking to you today, awakening you to the realization that if you are not careful, you don't awake, you who are sleeping, then you will become nominal like the others. In name. And then Matthew chapter 7 will apply to you on that day. Many will come to the Lord and say, Lord, Lord, have we not done this in your name and done that in your name? And you are going to hear the horrified response of the Lord. Depart from me, for I never knew you. So take heed. Take heed of being faithless. You've been given the opportunity to hear God's word today, even if it is this one time. Take it that the Lord is speaking to you to awake you, awaken you from your sleep. Yes, take heed of the warning against being faithless. Second, take heed that you value the institutions of God. What sort of institutions are we talking about? Firstly, there is the church. Yes, there is such a thing as the church. Don't you go and join this organization and that organization. Thank God, sincere people have been serving God in various organizations. Thank God for the good accomplished. But we who want to be faithful to God's word ask the question, how should we really serve God? See, how should we? Look at the New Testament, you see that God's purpose is in the local church, for the local church. It is for local churches to be planted. Yes. Yes, the Great Commission is a commission to the local church. And it is about planting local churches. And all the epistles were written to local churches or to individuals connected with local churches. And in the last book, the book of Revelation, we are given the vision of the seven churches of Asia. But wait a moment, when you study the book of Acts, there are more churches than the seven in Asia, the province of Asia, today's Turkey. There were Colossae, Hierapolis, and various other churches. How come they are not mentioned? Only seven. It must be deliberate. Yes, it is a book of prophecy. It's symbolic. Seven is God's perfection. It's meant to represent all Christ's churches throughout the ages until he returns. Oh, the book of Revelation is actually teaching us principles that apply throughout the ages until Christ comes again. And here, smack at the beginning of that book, is this vision of the seven lampstands, golden lampstands. They represent seven churches. In other words, all churches, local churches. Remember, it's not one golden lampstand with seven branches like the Old Testament lampstands. You study the original Greek. Look at the Greek lexicon. You don't have to know Greek. Just check it up. Huh? And you'll see that they are separate lampstands and Christ was in their midst. If it is one lampstand with seven branches, how can Christ be in the midst, in the middle of them? And Christ would have to be floating to be near the lamps. But it's lampstands and Christ is in the midst, in the middle of the lampstands. Okay, you have learned many things today. Check all this up and you come to realize that is true. So don't despise God's institution. And the first thing is the local church. And God's desire is that when you are converted, be part of the local church. Don't despise such a thing as church membership. Don't despise such a thing as the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Don't despise the ministry of the word. Okay. Then thirdly, take heed to the many reminders from God. The Israelites were reminded so many times. We mentioned about the altar of burnt offering in which there was this extra layer of bronze. But earlier they were told to wear the tassels by their clothes. You remember the blue tassel to remind them of God's commands. Now they were reminded of the institution of God. Their rods all didn't bud except for Aaron's. God is really merciful. God is really long-suffering. He really is very long-suffering. He could have wiped away, you remember the ants? He could have wiped them away, but he did not. And yet he gave them reminder after reminder. But the question to us is, when we are reminded, what do we do? Friends, which one of us have been reminded of certain things that you ought to have put right long ago? But up to now, you have not. You have not. You have not. Yes, you have not. How much longer you want to test God's patience? We know he's a long-suffering God. He's a merciful God. And we know that today the reminder comes mainly through his word. And you remember 2 Peter. Let me read to you. You don't have to turn to it if you have difficulty. But just listen. See? To 2 Peter chapter 1. In verse 12, we are told, "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth." Yes, I think it is right as long as I'm in the tent to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. In such a short passage, there are three times he said, I want you to remind you. I'm going to remind you. Even when I'm gone, I'm expecting my word to remind you. So the chief way by which we are reminded is through hearing God's word preached. And that you must link with Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and verse 25. Don't be like some who are irregular in church, but you gather together regularly with God's people. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 to verse 25. It is a teaching of the Bible that you attend church regularly, not just for attendance sake, but more to hear God's word, because we need it. We need constant feeding. We need constant reminder. See? So with that, we want to draw to a close. And our prayer is that God will really, really deal mercifully with us. Do we not feel that we are really unworthy? We are unworthy. We forget so easily. We test God's patience so many times. And however faithful we have been, we have not been up to par. We have not been the people we ought to be. And yet in the mercy of God, God loves us. He accepts us. As his children, we are the apple of his eye. He has promised never to leave us, never to forsake his people. How thankful we should be. How we must bow our hearts before God. Thank you, God. Thank you, thank you. Thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for our salvation. May God have all the glory.